We thank you very much, and it's been wonderful to be here, so it has. Certainly refreshing to see your zeal and your love for the Lord. So it's really been a really refreshing time for me. May we turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. Luke chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 1. Now when he, that is Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen amongst us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. Mark Twain was a very distinguished-looking man in his later years, and he had a large white beard and was quite handsome for his age. Anyway, one day he was strolling in the park when a little girl ran up to him and asked if she could walk with him. And highly flattered, Mark Twain said, "Fine," and he told her stories for almost a whole hour. And then giving her a nickel, he said, "Now run along home, and when you grow up, you'll be able to tell your friends that once you walked with Mark Twain." "Mark Twain," she said, and burst into tears. "I thought you were Buffalo Bill." Well, people love to feel importance, and they love to feel respected and in control and sought after in many ways. Some get this authority by virtue of their great work and the deeds that they have done. Some get this authority by virtue of their birth and the wealth that they've come into. Some get this authority by virtue of their strength, or sometimes lack of it. But no matter how it comes, authority is one of the great goals that people seek for in many areas. The world has a complicated system of bestowing authority and power and fame on people for numerous different reasons. We have foremen and we have managers and executives and prime ministers and presidents of all kind. We have sergeants and captains and generals and field marshals, and we have, of course, superintendents and bosses and all kinds of them, and heads of department, and they all have their entrances. They all have their sort of glory as well. And we could go on defining all the different kinds of levels. And Jesus said that's what the Gentiles do. They exercise authority over one another, but that'll not be the case among you, he said to his disciples. Chairman Irving Olds of the United Steel Corporation was about to proceed with the business of the day when a lady rose up and said, "Exactly who are you and what do you do anyway?" Without even flinching a moment of composure, Mr. Olds replied, "I'm your chairman." "But of course, you know the duties of a chairman. I'd say they're about roughly equivalent to the parsley on a platter of fish." They are not very great. The Lord Jesus, of course, said that these people that exercise authority are actually those that are called benefactors. That literally means they are do-gooders. And that is the responsibility of those that are in authority, is to do good to those that are under them. Somehow that doesn't seem to get across too well, so it doesn't. And there always needs to be some kind of a chain of command if things are going to get done in this way. And the Lord doesn't decry that. He said that's the way the Gentiles work. And that's the only thing they sort of understand. The problem is that the higher up the chain we are, the better we should be to be able to help others in their work and in their life as well. The difficulty is that in reality, the higher up the command that people get, the greater, of course, that they use it for their own advantage and for their own advancement as well. Christ places great emphasis on those that are in authority in the church, including the elders and the deacons. And they are to be shown with great honor. In fact, they're to be shown with double honor because of the seriousness of the position that they hold. And they do have great authority as well. And so Jesus said to his disciples, "Those are the greatest among you, let him be the younger. And those who are going to govern," he said, "let him serve." And he said, "I'm among you as one that serves." And that's really the whole story in many, many ways. Well, first of all, we see that these footsteps of authority are certainly very, very challenging. And first of all, we see a man with authority. A certain centurion's servant was sick and ready to die. Well, if there was anyone in those days that had authority, it would be a centurion. He was a man with 80 soldiers under him and under his command, and there were 10 centurions to a cohort, and a cohort was governed over by a tribune. And so as a result, we see that they were given great authority. But not all centurions were Roman citizens. And very often we see that these men were drafted into the army. When the Roman army invaded an area, they would try to assimilate as many as the men as possible into their army. And they were given the option of either serving in the army or being killed. Great challenge, that, so it is. But as a result, the Roman army grew and multiplied considerably, and some of the best of their soldiers were not really Roman citizens, but they did have to give allegiance to Rome. And it was the custom of Rome in those days as well not to really feed their soldiers very much or very well. they were given good pay. And with the good pay, they would buy food from the local people that they were traveling through or they were ruling over, whatever it happened to be. And that would endear them to the people. And it would also, of course, give a certain attachment as well to the army, that it wasn't there just for the sake of being cruel like we see happening today. But the potential for abuse of a centurion's power was very great. 80 armed soldiers under a centurion could almost demand anything they wanted in most cases, and no one could argue with them, and they often became very, very rich as such. But the centurion we see here at Capernaum was of a very different persuasion. We read a centurion's servant was dear to him. Servants were not usually treated with very much respect or compassion. But somehow or other, this servant had endeared himself to his master to the point where he showed unusual compassion to have the man healed, if at all possible. And the centurion showed that compassion so that his servant might be restored again. And so we read there, a centurion's servant was very dear to him. And he sent to the elders of the Jews, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Obviously, the centurion was stationed in the Capernaum area, and we see that as such, of course, he was able to help the people. Not all centurions did that at all. And Jesus had been in Capernaum before, and maybe the centurion had heard of the healings that he had done. He had healed a lot of people there. And hence the conviction of this man that somehow or other this Jesus of Nazareth was really able to help people and to be able to heal them. But recognizing that there was a proper chain of command, we notice here that he asks the elders of the synagogue to speak on his behalf. Now, a centurion had the power to demand anybody to jump whenever he said jump, and on the way up you asked how high I should jump, you know. But this wasn't the case. This centurion respected the chain of command and the authority that the elders had in the synagogue. And how this speaks volumes to us about this centurion. The synagogue was very large, and I have seen it, and not much of it is left. The area is very prone to earthquakes, and so they had a considerable tendency of falling down because they had no way of putting a roof on that they figured, and there had to be a column under each and every slab to make sure it stood up. So when there was an earthquake, very often they fell down. But we notice here that this synagogue was made of great hewn stones, carefully fitted together to put up a very, very nice building. Even today, it's quite impressive, so it is. But he had a deep sympathy for the Jews and for their religion as well. And to say that this was out of the ordinary is certainly true, so it was. But this was a special kind of a man, and he had a kindness towards his servant and towards the Jews. And so the elders were quite willing to speak on his behalf to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they really thought that he was deserving of the Lord's attention. And so secondly, we see a man under authority. Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house. It pays to speak to the right people at the right time, doesn't it? And the pleading of the elders had been successful. And out of all the crowd that had gathered around, the Lord Jesus started down the road to the centurion's house to see what would happen with his servant. It's quite possible that this centurion's house was very large. They often were. And if he was willing to build a synagogue for the Jews, he probably, of course, had a very nice place that was built near the Sea of Galilee, and it was probably fitted out with the latest and the best. But something strange transpires on the way to the centurion's house. Here was an ordinary-looking Jewish man from Nazareth that seemed to have the power to heal people with his spoken word. And he's going to the lovely house of one of the most powerful men in the area, and probably he had a great authority over people, and he had a great ability to be able to impress people with his house. But we read the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter into my house." Well, who wouldn't want the greatest miracle worker to come to his house and visit him? Who wouldn't want to show off this beautiful home to this popular man that had come to Capernaum? Even the elder said that he was deserving of help and of attention. And he says, "I did not even think myself worthy for you to come, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." What an amazing humility is spoken, but even more, what an astounding faith is displayed by this centurion. He could have strutted his stuff, and he could have shown how important he was, and he could have shown, of course, the opulence of his house as well. But what we see here that this man, he simply had the desire for Christ to speak the word, and he knew that Christ's spoken word would carry the authority over the sickness and the sin, disease that had caused it. And so we recognize that this man looked to Christ and saw that his authority was derived from above. Hence, he had genuine ability to speak with great authority. He was not at liberty to simply do what he wanted to do of his own will. But he saw that Christ, of course, took commands from above and exercised that authority in a way that nobody on earth could ever do, not even the centurion himself. And such submission to authority is really the secret of genuine leadership. Too many times people in church and outside seem to think that as long as they get into the right position of authority, they can do whatever they want. But in reality, the greater the position, the more they are under authority. It's the same as what happens if people are given, what shall we say, a match. Anybody can light a match. But even with children, it's dangerous. But most people can handle a match, so they can. Some people can handle a bigger fire of a furnace of some kind. Only a relatively few people can handle the fire of a nuclear reactor. And why is that? Well, the greater the power, the more control there has to be on the leadership, so there is. In spiritual things, that is very, very critical. The greater the authority that Christ gives to us, then the greater is the responsibility and the restraints that Christ puts upon us, in order that we do only what is right in his sight. Many, if not most, Christians don't get that picture at all. And so as a result, the greater that they're able to be put into a position, then the more careful they are. And that's why Peter says that, or is it James that says that, you know, we do not want to be many teachers because we receive the greater condemnation. What we say causes a great deal of influence, and that influence will be brought into question one day as to whether it was right and whether it was done according to God's command. And so we are not simply to decide for ourselves what we need to do or say or anything like that. We are controlled by the Lord. And so first and foremost, it is God that gives authority to anybody in a position of power or leadership or whatever. And that goes for the elders and the deacons of a church as well. They are God's representatives, and they speak with a great deal of care because they are literally representing the Lord God. And so we read that there is no authority at all except from God, for all authorities exist by the appointment of God. We find that hard to understand at times with some leaders, obviously. But the centurion not only saw this, he believed it. He really believed it, and he acted upon it. And he knew that Jesus Christ was from Nazareth, a little town way up in the hills that nobody paid any attention to, but he was also under direct authority of God from above. That is why Christ could do such miracles as he could do, because he only did what the Father showed him to do. And so because of that, we see that all that the Lord Jesus had to do was to say the word, and it was done, because the words that he speak were from his Father above. That authority was there at his disposal and at his command as well. Thirdly, we notice a man for authority. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Never had such faith and spiritual perception been seen before. People talk about the great faith to believe that God can do anything, and that is good. But the faith to simply say to Christ, Lord, just speak the word and it'll be done. I know it'll be done. And that takes great understanding. No one else ever came this close to understanding how Christ worked here upon the earth. In fact, three times that expression comes through. Christ marveled at their faith, but every single time in Scripture, it is always spoken of by a Gentile, not by the Jews. The Jews never got the message, or at least most of them. But occasionally, the Gentiles perceived the great depths and power that Christ had in his life. And so this was truly born of faith that the centurion said, and it looked beyond the earthly origin to the heavenly origin of power and glory that came out of Christ to the healing of other people. It was the kind of faith that the Lord Jesus looks for in every people, really. And so we see that ability to be able to see who was really working and how he was working was truly astounding. Most of the people of the day looked at Christ and saw a carpenter's son. And carpenter's sons don't make messiahs, and they don't make rulers, and they don't have great authority. In fact, they have very little authority. Their struggle is with a piece of wood, not with the lives and the control of God over people's lives. And yet, this is exactly what Christ was trying to get the people to see. Certainly, Christ was not impressed with the power of Rome, with all of her legions, even though that was quite impressive. Certainly not the beautiful temple that had been built with all of its gold trimmings, considered to be one of the wonders of the world of that time. Christ wasn't impressed with that. He said, the time's coming when it's all coming down, and there not be one stone left upon another. Certainly Christ wasn't impressed by the priests and the Levites and their fancy clothes and their ceremonies and all their education of learning and the rest of it. But this centurion's faith in the authority of Christ, the chain of command, that Christ himself, even though he was the Son of God, functioned under that control of his father in that chain of command down through to the good of the people that he had compassion for. Jesus said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such faith even in Israel." That's the kind of faith that Christ wants to see us exercise as well. The ability to step out and to simply trust the Lord, knowing that he is leading and that he's guiding and he is providing and he is equipping for the particular task that he's called us to do. Israel was where faith should have been born and should have been evident. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the blessing of God, they had the favor of God upon them, they had the Son of God in their midst. I always marvel at that, that there was none other than the very Son of God himself. They could touch him, they could hear him, they could listen to him, they could see the works that he did. There was more evidence than could ever be imagined for them to step out and say, "I believe in you." But they didn't. And so we see that only this so-called Gentile, despised by the Jews in many, many cases, was the one that saw the reality of the authority of Christ. And Christ honored him for his faith and for his humble insight. Those that were sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Well, the simple but profound faith was rewarded with the greatness request that he ever asked for. And here was the man that, because of his understanding, the perception of authority, he took it one step higher. And it wasn't just human authority given to them by the priests. It was divine authority given to Christ from above. All that he had to do was to find the right man, and his faith would be honored. You see, people have faith in all kinds of things. Some really believe it. All the cults command that people believe in them and their doctrine and their teaching and their lies and all the other things that they're going through. And those that worship the idols as well, they plop a piece of stone down and they say that stone's going to help you, even though it can't speak and it can't talk and all the rest of it. I was in a hotel one time quite a while ago now, but in the Holiday Inn, and they had an idol there of Vishnu. Vishnu is the multi-armed idol that the Hindus worship, and it was right beside the till. And so, rightly or wrongly anyway, I thought I'd have a little talk with the lady. And so I came up and I put my hand over its face and I said, does it see? And she said, "No, not really." I said, does it move? Can it move on its own? "No, can't, you know." I said, "Does it help you?" Well, she said, "We believe." I said, "But if it can't see and it can't move and it can't hear you, how can it help you?" She didn't know what to say. That wasn't very nice of me, I know, but I was trying to get the point across. But you know, people really believe, but the chain of command is wrong. This thing has never done anything for anybody. It can't help anybody at all. And so there's no authority for them to pray to it or to trust in it or to act upon it in any way. And so the real problem, of course, is finding the right person with the right authority. Are we people of great faith? Does the Lord look at us and say, "You know, I marveled at your great faith." And what a faith that was. My dad taught me faith in a way that you can't deny. He felt called to go to the mission field. He went to the mission field and came back again after 10 years there. And then And then he was delayed at home. He fell off a roof and broke his back, and it took about 10 years to get back again. He went back again, but no assembly commanded him. They wouldn't command him. But he felt the Lord was still calling, so he went out trusting the Lord. And I couldn't help but take notice of that. It was great faith, and the Lord blessed it. And the Lord blessed his work and the ministry that he did. Even more, he blessed us as kids in a very, very wonderful way, as we saw the reality of life working by faith. And so the Lord Jesus looks at us as well, and he speaks to us, you know, trust me, that's all you've got to do. And most times we have difficulty putting our life into God's hands because we're afraid of what he's going to do, aren't we? We're afraid that he might call us to go to Borneo or someplace like that, you know? And as a result, it's a real challenge, not only to the individual, but to the parents. I remember going to my parents and say, my wife and I feel that we're going to go to Africa as missionaries. And you could just see their face fall. They were getting older in life, and they really wanted us to hang around, so they did. But they said one important thing. They said, we'll never stand in the way of God's working in your life. Never forgot that. The call was not only to me, the call was also to them as well. And here the Lord Jesus saw this man and he realized he was committed to faith. Just say the word. Just say the word and it'll be done. Well, we see, of course, a man with authority. He went into the city and called Nain, and behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. Nain is about 50 kilometers from Capernaum, as the crow flies, a lot further if you're walking. And it's quite a climb from below sea level, which Capernaum is, and up into the hills to the city of Nain. There's nothing special about this little city. It's not very big. Just ordinary people trying to make a living out of sheep herding on the sparse grass that is there. And as a result, when he drew near, we see that Jesus passed by this funeral procession that was coming out of the gates with a deceased man and the only son of a widow woman who was obviously in great distress. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know what he was going to do. They realized that she was totally hopeless and without any comfort at all. And under normal circumstances, it was foolish to tell people not to sorrow in such situations as that. But the presence of the Master of Authority was an entirely different story. Now, we notice something here very important. The centurion exercised great faith. But this widow woman had no evidence of faith at all in the Lord Jesus. She didn't know who he was. She didn't have any idea. Christ never wore special robes or anything like that. He was just a carpenter, so he was. And so as a result, she was oblivious as to what he would do. And so Jesus turned to her and said, don't weep. Don't weep. She had every reason to weep. You can just about see her getting a little agitated. And under normal circumstances, of course, that was fitting. But we see here that this Christ who came had one single thing, a word called compassion. Compassion is only used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture and one other person, and that was the Good Samaritan that went and helped the man that had fallen amongst robbers. He had compassion for him. He was a Samaritan. And that word is only used of him and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had compassion on the misery of his mother. So he stops the procession. He touches the coffin. He speaks to the dead man. Now, who speaks to dead people, you know? And of course, we see here something quite amazing, you know? How many times had this happened before? None, right? Once a procession starts the road down the road to the cemetery, well, you know where the end is going to be. There's no stopping that procession. And so as a result, there was no hope whatsoever for this woman. But the man of authority had plans of his own. And he turned to the young man and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Wow. What kind of authority does it take to bring the dead back to life again? Well, we know, of course, it takes great authority and great power over the devil and over death that had conquered the world for so long. Certainly a lot more than anyone there even thought possible at all. And he who was dead, we read, sat up and began to speak. What did they expect? Well, they didn't expect that, that's for sure, did they? What else could have happened? Well, they weren't sure what was going to happen. This stranger just drops in on the funeral procession and he says, "All right, this is over. This is as far as we go. Young man, arise." And the young man arose. Well, there's no doubting the veracity of such a miracle as that. Always we come back to this thing that when Christ did miracles, something was created that wasn't there before. He is the creator. And he created life that had gone. And he brings it back again to indwell the body. And the young man arises and he begins to speak to them. And so we see here that the centurion's faith stemmed from the evidence that he had seen or heard or happening at Capernaum maybe many times, but the mother and her son were totally without any understanding at all. You know, there's times that the Lord Jesus expects us to look at the evidence and to trust the evidence. We've seen the Lord do this before. We know the Scriptures cannot fail. We know that others have gone down this road of faith and the Lord has blessed them and so on. And the Lord expects us to exercise our faith based upon that written word of God. Believe in me and you'll have eternal life. That's great faith. We haven't seen Christ. We haven't seen eternal life. We just trust his word and it'll come to pass. But there are other times when God works simply because of his great compassion towards us. Out of his infinite love, he puts his hand upon us in ways that we don't even understand ourselves. And as all we can say is just thank you, Lord. I didn't really expect that, and to be honest, I really didn't maybe have enough faith to expect that either, but thank you for what you've done. And he's done that millions of times in our lives. No one here today can say that they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ or his authority to be able to save and to deliver and to transform us completely. But like that young man, you know, we start off in life dead, but Christ is able to create in us a new life, his life, that isn't possible on human terms and isn't available on human terms or anybody else's terms, of course. And we see the amazing thing here is that the voice came to that dead man, arise. As it came to us in our lostness and our sin, and by the grace of God, we heard the call of God, come unto me, and I will give you eternal life. And by faith, we said, yes. That's how simple it is. Right? And Christ came into our lives and transformed us completely. All that we need to understand is who is in authority and how much he is in authority. It is not in any man or woman or preacher or program of any kind. It's not in any system of church or sacrament or anything like that. It's not in our own imagination or thinking. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Simple as that. His call comes, we obey. And the most wonderful of life takes place. Only what we believe he can do to save us from sin really works. Only when we believe his truth for us will it really begin to work in our lives. And only what we believe he tells us to do will be effective in transforming us and translating us into his servants, willing to do his bidding, at his time, at any place that he asks us to go. And so we read here with these people, fear came upon all, and they glorified God. That's why he did it. But that's the reason why they gave the Lord the glory. They knew that it was only by his mighty working. And ourselves the same. We don't glory in what others have done. We glory in what Christ has done for us personally, given us a new life, a new future, and obviously a new home in heaven as well. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness and help, and we pray for your blessing and pray for your mercy, asking for your leading and guiding in all that we do, that, Lord, we might not just live ordinary, everyday, common lives, but lives that are under the authority of Jesus Christ to do his bidding and to do his will for his name's sake. Be with us as we part, and that you might go with us in all that we do. And we pray for your presence and for your mighty working, for we ask it all in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's sing a couple of verses. He lives. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near.